Luke chapter 24. Beginning with verse 13. You remember this takes place on the day of the resurrection. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these which you have one to another as you walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Ben, would you pray for me, please, brother?
God, it is great for you that you have visited the dead, or who are seated at the right hand of God. I thank you that you have spoken to yourself in Scripture. I pray that you.
I want to begin this morning by saying to you that it is not written in stone anywhere that you must read the Bible through every year, but throughout the centuries, many Christians have found the year to be a convenient period of time in which they can handle the task of reading the Bible. I think it was G. Campbell Morgan who said that if the Bible were read aloud at pulpit speed, the speed in which it would be read by a minister, it could be read in 80 hours. An amazing statement. I think possibly 100 to 120 might be a little bit nearer the pace of which most of us read, but at the same time, it is not impossible to read the Bible through in a shorter time than one would imagine. As a matter of fact, author W. Pink used to read the Bible through several times each year. And the great saints, past and present, have found that they need to be constantly refreshed with the Word of God, and they find that reading it through in a year, beginning at the first of the year, is a convenient method. Now, in the past, we have had little tracts, little circulars that give a calendar for reading the Bible through. And those have been ordered. They're on their way for this year. Perhaps some of you have one or two from years past that you might want to share with someone. But in any event, there are all kinds of different methods for reading the Bible through and apportioning out the chapters so that you read nearly an equal amount every day. But I want to talk to you this morning about the motivation behind the whole task, because it is a formidable task. I am convinced that you cannot do it simply because a minister asks you to do it, or simply because you think it's right to do it, or others are doing it, or have done it in the past. I don't even believe that you can succeed in doing it even with a thirst for head knowledge and just trying to master the Bible. I believe that the text that I read from today, a lengthy text from Luke 24, provides the highest and best motivation for reading the Bible and reading the entire Bible carefully and systematically. And that motivation is simply this: there is a relationship between Jesus Christ and the Bible, and there is a relationship between knowing Jesus better and reading the Bible. I want to give you a word of warning before I begin on my sermon today, lest I be misunderstood. It is possible to read the Bible and attain all knowledge and have no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ at all. This was the very problem that Jesus addressed when he came to the Pharisees. And you can read his statement in the 5th chapter of John. Very profound passage. John 5:39. Unfortunately, the King James is not quite accurate here, because it renders the Greek as an imperative, as if it's a command. Search the Scriptures. But that's not what is going on here. The verb is in the indicative mood. Jesus said this: "You search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that you might have life." In other words, one is not going to receive eternal life from reading the Bible. One is not going to automatically become a Christian because one reads the Bible. One can even read the Bible in a very unprofitable way, skeptically, critically, picking it apart. As if everyone who ever read the Bible was closer to the Lord Jesus as a result of it, then I think we might even say that Madeline Murray O'Hare would be a Christian because she has read the Bible. And the seminary professors that I had who were not part of the kingdom of God would definitely qualify for a relationship with God Almighty, because they were masters of Scripture. So the point is that there is more to a relationship with the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, before there was a written New Testament, Christianity spread very well and very dramatically, as you can read in the book of Acts. When people are persecuted to this day for righteousness' sake, and their Bibles are taken from them, and they're imprisoned for the sake of their master, they are deprived of the written Word of God, and yet they can still have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to be sure that you understand I'm not talking about some sort of bibliolatry. I'm not talking about worshiping the Bible. I believe that it is entirely possible to read this book and miss the point and miss the person about whom it testifies. But having said that, I think that the reason that such an empty and dead bibliolatry can happen will become clearer as we look in our passage in Luke. In other words, why the Pharisees were in this particular predicament will become apparent, I think. Now, look at Luke 24:27. My thesis this morning is that there is a relationship between the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first aspect of that relationship between the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ is that all the Scriptures testify of Him. Luke 24:27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. There are the two great divisions of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. In other words, he's talking about the entire Old Testament canon there, from Genesis through Malachi. Suddenly, that means that no part of the Bible is irrelevant. Suddenly, that means that it all has something to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, and furthermore, he is the central subject of the Old Testament. He says, "They testify of me," in the verse that we just read from John 5, that the Scriptures testify of me. You don't need to turn to this, but further down in John 5, in verse 46, he said, "Moses wrote of me." So suddenly, when one begins to comprehend that the Lord Jesus Christ is the true subject of Scripture and all Scripture, then that makes a great change in our attitude toward the Bible. It's no longer a series of disconnected stories. It's no longer a history book about the Jews. It's no longer a hodgepodge of antique legislation and poetry. But now it becomes a book which has one central theme, and that theme is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, when you start with Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," John 1:1-2 tells you that what you're really talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him." You cannot get past the first verse of the Bible before the subject turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you get down in that first chapter of Genesis to verse 26, and God says, "Let us make man in our image," who's He talking about? He's talking about Elohim, the three in one, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there is the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in the first verse of Genesis 1, but in the 26th verse of Genesis 1. And then, by the time you reach the third chapter of Genesis, and man has fallen into sin, there is God with His remedy for all the ages and all eternity. And He says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Even before the New Testament period, the ancient translators of that version of the Bible known as the Septuagint, the Jews who lived in Alexandria and who translated the Old Testament into Greek, knew that that passage was talking about a person. They knew that that passage was talking about Him, His, He. "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise His heel." He shall bruise the serpent's head. And so, you go on into Genesis, and you find, when you get to the 22nd chapter, that Abraham's seed is mentioned. Abraham is singled out. His seed is mentioned for blessing. And when you come to Galatians 3, you find that that seed was Christ. There is the theme of all of the Scriptures again. As you read the story of Abraham, you find him being ordered to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, whom he loves. And he takes him to the mountain, and Isaac asks him, "Where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "God Himself will provide the lamb." And it is the Lord Jesus Christ, again, that is meant. You go down to Genesis 49 in chapter 12, and the great prophecy is that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Suddenly, it's not only the seed of the woman, and it's not only the seed of Abraham, but it's a specific tribe in Israel. It is now Judah that the king will come from. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs," until Shiloh comes. And that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when you get to the law, to Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, there you find the high priest being instituted from among men. And you compare that with Hebrews chapter 4:15, and you find that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You go further to Hebrews chapter 8, and we find that we have such a high priest right now, seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. There is the figure of the high priest, who is the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But further, as you read in the law, you find that there was a yearly ordinance called Passover, and a lamb was slain, and his blood was shed, that God and his wrath might pass over that blood in judgment. And the lamb was slain, and the blood was put on the doorposts and the lintel above the door and on either side in the shape of a cross. And that Passover lamb was the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Apostle Paul says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And you find in the whole sacrificial system, the burnt offering and the sin offering, the peace offerings, and the yearly offering on the Day of Atonement. And in all of those, they point to the one true sacrifice, which the writer to Hebrews says was done for us by the Lord Jesus Christ when he offered up himself. And so the whole sacrificial system points to him. Moses predicted, the Lord will raise up a prophet like unto me. And you find when you get to the New Testament that that prophet has come. Balaam, a charlatan hired by Israel's enemy to curse the Israelites, said, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not now, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob. And he himself predicted the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in Numbers 24:17. You move onward to the historical books, the rise of the judges in Israel, the rise of the prophets, and you find that God eventually puts his favor on one particular family, one particular man, King David. And David's son will always sit on his throne. And as you read through the books of the Kings and Chronicles, you find that that Davidic dynasty went on for more than 400 years, practically a record in the history of dynasties, because God was keeping a man on David's throne. And now you find out, as you read Peter's great sermon in Acts 2, that the son of David has come. And that the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended to the throne on high. And you find when you read Hebrews 13 that we're come unto Mount Zion and we're part of Jerusalem and David's son now reigns. And the type was there in the kings of Israel and Judah. And the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled those types, for he is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You go to the poetry of the Old Testament. And there is Job suffering on his dung heap, scraping himself with a potsherd and saying, oh, that there was a daysman. Oh, that there was an umpire, one to lay his hand on God and one to lay his hand on me. He looked forward to someone who could mediate between God and man. He knew he needed a Savior. He knew he needed the Lord Jesus Christ. And eventually he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the last day upon the earth. And though worms destroy this body, even mine eyes shall behold him, whom I shall behold for myself, and not as a stranger. There is Job looking for the coming of his Redeemer, who will stand as a judge on the last day, and will enfold Job to his bosom. You read in the Psalms, and there again the king is mentioned, and there again the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ come to the forefront, especially in that great Psalm 22, when you read a description of crucifixion that was instituted hundreds of years before the Romans invented that torture. You go on to Isaiah, and you read about the baby in Isaiah 7, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You go on to the child of chapter 9, who will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You read the chapters about the servant of Israel, and he becomes the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, and making intercession for the transgressors, and being bruised for our transgressions, and wounded for our iniquities. And finally, you read Isaiah 61, and this same servant has become the preacher of good tidings. And you read there in those opening verses of Isaiah 61, the very passage that the Lord Jesus Christ read about himself and applied to himself when he went into the synagogue at Nazareth after his temptation. You read in the prophet Daniel, and The Lord Jesus Christ appears there as the Son of Man who received a kingdom from the Ancient of Days that will never pass away. You go to the 9th chapter of Daniel and you find that this man is called the Anointed One, Messiah, and he will be cut off but not for himself, and he shall confirm the covenant with the many for 1 week, confirming the covenant of grace which God instituted back in the Garden of Eden. And when you go to Ezekiel, and in chapter 34 you read about how he's the good shepherd. And you go to Zechariah and you read in the 9th chapter about he's the king who is meek and lowly. And finally in Malachi 3 he becomes the Lord who will suddenly come to his temple and the Son of Righteousness who will rise with healing in his wings. The true subject of all the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who want to know Jesus, therefore, and do not read their Bibles, are like children who have no knowledge and appreciation for other members of their family. Have you ever known of a situation where a child barely knew the great things that perhaps an older brother or sister had done? Have you ever known of a situation, perhaps it's been in your own family, where you only were dimly aware of your father and you did not know all that he did? You were greatly surprised. I remember after I had gotten quite old in years, I began to find out some of the exploits of my father and how he had been a deputy sheriff and so many things about him that I never knew. I was a member of his family, but I certainly had no full-orbed appreciation for my father. And we are like that when we do not read the Word of God and find out about our blessed Savior and our God. If you read your Bible, you'll learn of Him of whom the Bible testifies. They testify of me, Jesus said. He's the hero of it, from Genesis to Revelation. And secondly, Jesus is the expounder of Scripture. Back in our text in Luke 24, verse 27, it says, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Jesus personally was teaching them. Now this is absolutely necessary because Scripture without a divine teacher is incomprehensible. I have read commentaries and passages that were written by liberal theologians. I have read where they have said that some of the things of Jesus that Jesus said made no sense. I have read where they have said that Ezekiel was a prophet gone mad. I have read where they say that this passage is inauthentic, that this is obviously a redaction, that is something that crept into the text and shouldn't be there. I have read all of those kinds of things. Why do people say these things? Because they cannot understand the Scriptures any other way. They must bring them down to a human level before they make any sense. They start with the presumption that there is no miraculous element in them. They start with the presumption that there can be nothing divine, that all predictive prophecy must have been written after it happened as forged history. And so, you cannot understand the Scriptures unless you have a divine teacher. And it's not anywhere more apparent than with the Pharisees who missed Jesus when he came. You know, here he was being rebuked for cleansing the temple when he himself was the one they were worshiping in the temple. Here he was, the one for whom they had looked for centuries. And he says, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me, and you won't come to me. It was the Bible students that missed the Lord Jesus Christ at his first advent. God help the Bible students who will miss him at his second advent when he comes again. We need the Lord Jesus to teach us. Searching the Scriptures on our own is not enough. You can search the atlases, the concordances, the commentaries, the lexicons, and you still will not learn Scripture like you will learn it when Jesus Himself teaches it to you. Jesus has to teach the Scriptures, just as He did to those two on the road to Emmaus. But you say, well, He's ascended. What can we possibly do about that? He's not available. We don't have him in the flesh anymore. We can't commune with him as they did. He has provided just the thing we need in his, and I use quotation marks, absence. Look at John chapter 14, verse 16. He was preparing his disciples for leaving them. And he said to them, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now that word comforter is the Greek word paraclete, one called alongside to help. Jesus himself is called the paraclete in the first epistle of John. And here he says, I will send another one like unto me. I will send someone like myself. I will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Look with me at some verses in these chapters. Verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. This is the function of the Holy Spirit in testifying about Jesus, to teach us things and bring things to our remembrance. How many times have you been witnessing to someone and suddenly scriptures began to pour into your mind? You didn't even know you knew those scriptures. They had been filed away somewhere and the Holy Spirit began to dredge them out and put them right at your fingertips to give to this one you were witnessing to. Look further down in chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. There's the Holy Spirit's office, to constantly glorify and lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. And go further to chapter 16, to verses 13 and 14. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. So the Holy Spirit has come to be our teacher. And not only did John recognize this, but the Apostle Paul supremely recognized it. Turn further to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2:9, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? What does that mean? That means you know another human being. You can guess the way that human being is thinking because you know the heart of a human being. You know human nature. You found that with your kids, with your spouse, with your friends. You found that to be true in your life, that because you're a human being, you know how human beings think. And that's all Paul is saying. What man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? You've got to have mannishness or humanness in order to understand other human beings. Then he goes on to say, even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. You realize what he's saying? He's saying you cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God unless you're in that realm. Unless you've got the Spirit in you, working in your life, interpreting things to you. He goes on, he says, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual is not the best. It should be teaching spiritual things to those who have the Spirit. Look at verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. You see, it is absolutely essential if we're going to make head or tail out of this Bible that we've got to have Jesus' teacher that he promised to send to us, the Holy Spirit. We have got to have Jesus teaching us just as the two on the road to Emmaus did. We've got to have him by his Spirit instructing us as we read. Well, what does that mean then for us in practice? It means to make a pun, pray as you go. It means you've got to pray as you read. It means that you have got to call upon the Lord as you read the Bible, not only before you read, but sometimes during the time you're reading, and ask the Holy Spirit to teach you things. Have you ever done that and suddenly your eyes been directed at the page to, say, a little note with a scripture reference, and you run a reference on that and you look and say, oh, that's clear. Now I'm beginning to understand. I've prayed that kind of prayer and God has sent me to a book in my study, a book that I'd forgotten I even had, and I've opened it up and there one of his saints was expounding the problem passage and all of a sudden things became clear. Pray as you read, because Jesus himself must be the one who gives the exposition of the word. And then thirdly, another aspect of the relationship between Jesus and the Bible is that Jesus uses the word to reach our hearts. Look at Luke 24:32. Jesus has left them. Look at what they say. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scripture? This book is the tool that God uses to comfort us and to convict us and to challenge us. You know the great passages in the Bible about itself. You know 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Let's look at that together just a moment. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, literally God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. These are the things that the Holy Spirit does for us by the Word of God. It reproves us, rebukes us, corrects us. And not only that, there is a positive side. Romans 15, verse 4 has that positive element. Paul says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The Bible is the Holy Spirit's tool for reaching us and moving us and thrilling us, shaming us sometimes, but causing our hearts to burn. Now, when you receive letters from your best friend, do you leave them unopened? What nonsense! You understand how it is to receive letters from people you are indebted to, department stores and so on, and leave them unopened. But do you ever receive letters from a close friend and leave that letter unopened? Well, let me just suggest to you an occasion when you might. It's entirely possible that you might receive a letter from a friend and leave it unopened. Why would you do that? Because you would say, I know what he wants. Or I know what she wants. He wants to correct me. There's a problem in my life. He wants to talk to me about it. I know he's got his arguments ready. I don't want to read this. Some of you are giggling with recognition. Amen. I'm reminded of the story of the elderly man who had always been an atheist and an infidel and was one day found in his study searching through his Bible. And his manservant came in and said, sir, what are you looking for? He said, loopholes. Loopholes! There are sometimes we receive letters that we do not want, because we know what we may find in Scripture. We know that sometimes Scripture can send us reeling to the floor and buckle our knees in prayer to God. We know that sometimes we can be so absolutely chastened by Scripture that we're broken in pieces. But you know, your best friend has written this book to you. It is your Father who chastens you because He loves you. And if your heart burns when you read this book, even in conviction, it's because He's at work. Your heart wouldn't burn if He were not at work. The burning of your heart in either comfort or conviction shows that the Lord is at work. And He longs to comfort you as well as convict you. He must sometimes do His work of chastening before you are ready to receive His comfort and the salve that He has for your wounds. Rejoice that your heart does burn when you read it. If it doesn't, ask Him to burn it. If it becomes cold and dry to you to read Scripture, ask Him to thrill you. Ask Him to move you. Because this is His means to do that. This is His means to reach you. This is His means to bring you up short and comfort you and put His arms around you. The Word and the Spirit working together. Not the Spirit with some private revelation and not the Word in some dry academic study, but the Word and the Spirit working together. Because Jesus is the central theme of Scripture, I would like to suggest just at this point that you might want to try a different method of reading this year. And I'm not going to dictate a formula to you, but I would like to suggest that this year you keep the New Testament in the forefront. One of the problems that Christians have is that they read only the Old Testament for perhaps the first 9 or 10 months of the year. And they are too long away from the correct interpretation and the correct perspective that we should have on the Old Testament. And so let me suggest to you that perhaps this year you might want to simply take the number of pages that your Bible allots to the Old Testament, divide that by 365, and read a portion of the Old Testament every day so that you're spreading the Old Testament out from from January through December. Then take the New Testament, double the number of pages in your New Testament, divide that by 365, and go through the New Testament twice in the year, perhaps at different times of day. But the point is, the New Testament and the Old Testament, you would always be reading together. Another way is to read an Old Testament book than a New Testament book. Another way is to read the Old Testament and perhaps read a commentary on the New Testament, perhaps Matthew Henry or something. But I am convinced that we can be warm again to the reading of God's Word if we keep the Lord Jesus Christ before us at all times. And if we are reminded that the high priest has come, and that the Lamb has been slain, and that we are the tabernacle and the temple, and that the prophet has spoken and the king reigns, you know, if we can keep that kind of perspective, I think that our Bible reading would be even more fruitful this year. Well, I want to close by giving you a logical conclusion from all of this. The fourth thing I want to say about the relationship of Jesus and the Bible is this. If all these things be true, then the great practical application for your life and mine as we read the Bible through is that it is always relevant to us. And it is relevant in all of its parts. It's always relevant. The great professor of literature at Wheaton College, Clyde S. Kilby, had a great privilege a few years before the death of J.R.R. Tolkien. Kilby was one of the great experts in this country on those English writers called the Inklings, Tolkien, C.S. Lewis, Dorothy Sayers, and Charles Williams. And shortly before Tolkien's death, Professor Tolkien asked Clyde Kilby to come to England and to work with him on that great book which was published posthumously, The Silmarillion. Those of you who are Tolkien fans and hobbits in the congregation will know that The Silmarillion was indeed published. Clyde Kilby had the inestimable privilege of going to England and being with John Tolkien every day and asking him, what did you mean in this passage when you wrote that? And what did that allude to? And what were the circumstances when you wrote this? And he was able to come to a communion with Professor Tolkien and to a meeting of the minds. And how well we might all envy Kilby for that. Now Tolkien, of course, has passed away, and we may only leave to conjecture what he meant by certain things. But what I want to show you today is that Jesus Christ is not passed away. Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. His book is still relevant. His book is still current. He speaks to us from the very first page to the very last page. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Genesis is as relevant as Ephesians. Exodus is as relevant as Hebrews. And the Psalms are as relevant as the Revelation. And we have the privilege of knowing the author personally and having the privilege of his expounding the Scriptures to us by his Holy Spirit as we search and pray and wait on him. Jesus is alive, and he makes his word alive to those who seek him through it. He is the author of it, the subject of it, the teacher of it, and the applier of it, who makes our hearts burn within us. And this year, I invite you to begin again to read the Bible and behold the man and behold the Lamb and behold your King and behold your God. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, thank you for this book. Thank you that you have not left us to guess about your character or your nature. Thank you that you have not left us to only conjecture about your dealings with us, but you have given us a clear statement of your great purposes for us, and you have given us your Spirit to help us to understand those many hard things about which Peter even found in the writings of the New Testament. Lord, teach us by your Spirit this year. Stir us up to read your word, but not simply for gaining knowledge, but that we might love you, know you, worship you, and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. We must conclude today by singing Be Thou My Vision. Turn to page 468. Shelley, this way. Let us stand again. Sheets and Sometime over the next couple of weeks, try to return those cards to our offering plate so that we may be able to plan our year. And I hope you have a wonderful year yourself in all respects. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.